Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Thursday to you. Well, there's a phrase in Scripture in the Gospels, and it goes like this: I believe, help my unbelief. And do you know that Jesus welcomes our honest, wrestling questions about who he is, about who we are? And though we tend to allow our doubts at times to drive us away from God, it's those very doubts that actually can draw us closer to him. Jesus isn't intimidated or put off by our questions and our doubts. I'm so glad to welcome back to the program Barnabas Piper. He's got a new book today that we want to talk about. It's called Help My Unbelief, Why Doubt Is Not the Enemy of Faith. Why Doubt is Not the Enemy of Faith. I got to tell you, I love this book. We got a few copies to give away. So at any point during the conversation, you want to chime in with questions or comments, we sure welcome them. The first three of you to get on the air will get a copy of Barnabas's new book. And then next hour, Nancy Ortberg joins me, and she returns to talk about her book. And there's kind of a common theme in both hours today. Title of her new book is Seeing in the Dark, Finding God's Light in the Most Unexpected Places. And she talks about those seasons of the shadow, those valleys of darkness, where the temptation is to medicate, to rush through, to get out of it. But really, sometimes we need to wait on the Lord so our eyes can adjust so that we can see what God has for us there. And whoever told us that Christianity isn't about suffering at times, isn't about hard times, is sold us a bill of goods, because Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome. So it's not all easy, but there is a promise that God is with us. So I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Barnabas Piper is a writer, reader, podcaster, as well as the son of well-known Pastor John Piper. Barnabas writes regularly for World Magazine at worldmag.com, as well as the popular blog, The Blazing Center. He and his wife, Leslie, live in Nashville, along with their two daughters, and you can find him on the web at barnabaspiper.com. Barnabas, welcome back to the program.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me on. It's great to be back with you.
Yeah, love having these conversations, especially about a topic like this. I feel like you tackled it so well. And before we get into the content of your new book, Help My Unbelief, tell me this. Is there a passage of Scripture that you've been pondering, thinking about, or even a life verse that you carry with you that you can share with us today?
You actually mentioned the verse in your intro that just sticks with me all the time, and it is it's Mark 9:24. When a father brings his son to Jesus to ask for help because the son is demon-possessed and he hasn't been able to find help, and Jesus says, anything is possible with God, and the father responds, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so he expresses this dependence on Jesus and his own incompleteness and sort of casts himself at Jesus' feet. So it's this great expression of faith and doubt wrapped up into a single phrase. And I just think it wraps up so much of the Christian experience in one simple phrase.
Mm. And it sticks with you because it's tattooed to your arm, isn't that right?
Yes, it is. I tattooed it on my arm. Well, I got it tattooed on my arm because it seemed to be something that I didn't ever want to forget. Mm. Because there are so many moments of feeling like I'm falling short, like I have questions and doubts that I just can't quite get over. And so that I believe, help my unbelief, is this prayer that you can continue to go back to. It's a well that doesn't run dry.
Indeed. And you know what I love about that, Barnabas, is it implies engagement and humility. Like, I am pursuing you, God, but there's just so much that I don't know, so much I still question. But I'm moving towards you with those questions. I mean, that to me just speaks to you're trusting that God loves you enough and he welcomes the whole package of what you're dealing with, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. I think to be able to frankly tell God, help my unbelief, it implies that it's safe to tell that to God. This man told the Son of God, I do believe to a point, but I also have something that I need help with. And he just trusted that Jesus would accept that and would embrace that and would be fine with it. And I think that's a model for us and something that's so encouraging, because if we are honest with ourselves, we never arrive at a place of perfect belief or perfect trust or complete knowledge. We are always, always searching, falling short, being blind, having questions. And so to be able to say, help my unbelief, and know that God accepts that and welcomes it is a very it's a very safe place to be.
So good. I had Andrew Palau on quite a few times, but a number of times he talked about his prodigal journey, which was pretty significant. And one time I said to him, Andrew, next time you come back, you're coming back with your mother. And he said, okie dokie. And he brought Pat Palau back. And she said, you know, so many people, you know, challenged her and asked her about Andrew's behavior. And she said, I'm not focusing on behavior, even though his behavior is concerning. She said, my concern and focus is on lostness and foundness. She said, because there are plenty of kids in the pew parroting their parents' faith that are as dead as dodos, is what she said. And I thought that was so good, because there are some who are parroting their parents' faith and maybe not challenging their parents, and they look like they're towing the line, but their belief probably doesn't go all the way down to their toes, you know?
I resonate with that sentiment, that expression really, really well, that idea of parroting. Although for me, it wasn't something that I was consciously doing. There was not an awareness that what I said with my mouth and what I, you know, all the theology and Bible lessons and everything that I could argue for were not the driving force in my life. And so I was parroting the theology and the faith of my parents, and not looking at it and going, what is actually shaping me? What is the driving force in my life? What is it that I'm passionate about? And so I think Mrs. Palau's point about lostness and foundness is something that we in the church ought to be far more concerned about than behavior. Behavior stems from what is the driving force in someone's life. And hypocrisy looks like good behavior, but it's no more fulfilling than rebellion.
Wow, that's so good. And the thing is, you hit a crisis of faith when you were off to college, because you talked about you could recite doctrine, you could recite scripture, you knew the Romans Road. I mean, you could answer it all, but then there was a point when you realized a disconnect. And first of all, Barnabas, I just think that speaks to integrity in your struggle, because you were noticing a disconnect. And I want you to bring us to that place and some of the thoughts that even went through your mind as you started to say, okay, I do believe this stuff for the most part, but I have some questions. Talk about what that was like for you to finally say that out loud and admit that.
For me, that happened when I almost unwillingly. It wasn't something that I sort of went through an intellectual process where I started to have questions and then become a little bolder in them and then work through them. It was much more a situation of all through college. So I went to a Christian college, was a theology major. So loved studying theology, loved arguing theology. I probably liked arguing it more than I liked studying it, if I'm honest. And so my head was just stuffed full of biblical knowledge. But there was this whole other sort of area of my life where I just hadn't submitted to Christ. And it wasn't that I wasn't a believer. It wasn't that I wasn't a follower. It was that I hadn't fully submitted to Christ and said, these are things that I need to have you take care of in my life. This insecurity, this dishonesty, those kinds of things. And like sins that we hold on to, they get bigger over time. You know, it's like raising a lion cub. It starts out cute and small and harmless, but after a while, it's a large predator and you can't control it anymore. And that's kind of what happened. So after I was out of college, after I was married, after I had two children, and I was working in a job that I very much enjoyed and was doing well at, this pattern of dishonesty that I had never dealt with dating all the way back to childhood caught up with me, and I ended up losing that job, getting fired because of decisions that I made. And my wife had no idea about this leading up to it. And that was what put me in a position to say, where did this come from? How did this happen? How did somebody who is invested in the church and doing ministry and knew theology and, you know, looked the part. How did this happen? And all of these things that I had sort of hung my hat on became very cheap to me. And so I had to look at them and go, do they mean anything? What do I actually believe? What is worth holding on to? And so that was where the questions came from. It was more like when my face was shoved in the questions because of my own decisions than anything else. But that was when I began to see, oh, that's what it means to need grace. Hmm. That's what it means to be a sinner. And I knew I was a sinner, but now I knew, you know, there's no denying it at that point. And there's this ownership of it as I am a sinner and I really need grace. And all that theology, it actually means something. It's not just a systematic argument for the sake of a late night dorm room conversation. And so that was a situation where what I believed became over time my own, because I could ask questions of God and instead of just parroting what I've been told, say, well, is what I've been saying all these years actually what I hold fast to? And in some cases, the answer was yes. In some cases, the answer was, I don't know. I don't know if that particular theological stance is exactly where I end up. And that's okay, because on the big things, the things of salvation, things of who Christ is and who God is and the Trinity and those key biblical elements, I came to see that as I fully believe those things.
Wow, appreciate you sharing that so much. You know, oftentimes, because we have access to so many resources, Barnabas, we can live our faith out in our head, at least try to, and think that answers are enough, you know, that I have quick answers for somebody else. I can list the things and their core things, and I can articulate them well. But when you think about Scripture, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, I learned that poor in spirit, and that translates as blessed are those who know their need. And I think, to me, that's when our faith becomes our own, is not when we can say it right, articulate it, or even argue it right. It's when we come to grips with the depth of our need. I remember when I was just in the crisis of my life as a young mom with Lyme disease and medical bills, and a guy just said to me something like, you know, you sure have a lot of problems. And so if you ever need someone to talk to, I personally don't have problems, but you have a lot of them. So if you ever need someone to talk to, and I'm thinking you live up in the clouds because you have problems. You just don't know what they are. But I feel like I will gravitate towards someone else who knows their need. We run away from our need. But I feel like even your story, Barnabas, is you came to grips with a measure of your need, and then you found the answer, and then it became your own. Say a word about that, just your thoughts in that regard.
I agree with what you just said. I think the only real addition I would make is to say it's coming to grips with our need in relationship to, or in relation to God.
Yeah.
So my need and his provision.
Amen. Right.
So whether it's sin and grace, whether it's, you know, my exhaustion and his rest, these kinds of things. So my need and his provision. Because I think intuitively people know that they have a need. Everybody feels incomplete in some capacity. We just compensate for it in different ways. Some people put on a very bold front. The gentleman you're talking about saying he doesn't have any needs. He knows he has needs. He probably just stuffed them down so far somewhere that he forgot where he put them, kind of thing. Or he's terrified to recognize them. But to recognize them and say, no, I have a great need, and God has an even greater solution, a greater provision. I think that is the essence of belief, or at least a key essence of belief.
So good. 877-933-2484, talking to Barnabas Piper today. I got to tell you, I love this book, Help My Unbelief, Why Doubt is Not the Enemy of Faith. Give us a call if you want to chime in, 877-933-2484, if you got a question or comment, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We got Patty calling in from Grand Forks, North Dakota, with a question or comment. Patty, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to know, how do you fully know that you're totally sold out for the Lord? You're talking about doubt. You know, like, I can keep saying to myself, okay, I'm totally sold out to the Lord. I love the Lord with all my heart. But then, yet, you know, that devil comes in there and says, you know, gives you that doubt. So how would I, or how would we recognize that I'm totally surrendered?
That's a hard question to answer, I think. But I think the frame of mind that we have to have about being totally anything, totally sold out, totally whatever, is the fact that in this life, we will not be completely sold out. We can be in pursuit of complete sold outness all the time. That prayer, I believe, help my unbelief, is something that if you can start with, I believe. So I do believe, I do totally want to be sold out. I do want to live life entirely dedicated to Christ. You are doing the thing that honors God. You're living the life that honors God. But that help my unbelief, second half of it, acknowledges that I'm not there yet. And I continue to need God's grace and the work of the Spirit to move me forward. So when you get those temptation, doubting whispers in your ear saying, you're not there, you're not good enough, you can acknowledge that and say, you're right, I'm not good enough, but God is good enough, and He's the one who's moving me forward. So I do believe, and I pray to that God to help my unbelief and continue to move me forward.
Excellent answer. And thanks, Pat. You get a copy of Barnabas' book, Help My Unbelief, 877-933-2484. You can call with your questions, comments. Love to have you chime in. Talking to Barnabas Piper today. You wrote this. This is a great excerpt. You said, I don't take many things at face value. I question nearly everything. The upside of this is that I'm curious and love to learn. The downside is that I'm a cynic who trusts my own impression and opinions instead of trusting others. This meant that as a child and into my teens, I found it easy to disregard teachers or even my parents. I wasn't usually rebellious, just dismissive. And obviously your parents discerned that their opinions maybe were held at bay at different times in your life. How did they handle that, and how did you respond to them?
I think I had an advantage, or I should say they had an advantage, because I have three older siblings, which means they had a lot of practice by the time I came around, and probably responded to me, or in many cases didn't respond to me, in a more patient way. I don't recall how they interacted with my older brothers about these things, but they didn't fight me on a lot of things, and I didn't fight them on a lot of things. So when I wrote that and said I was dismissive, I mainly just mean I would listen to what they had to say and just kind of shrug it off internally. Externally, I probably gave the impression that I was at least listening, but it was just sort of a flat, deadpan kind of response. But there were a few instances where my parents would implore me to take something that they said to heart. And sometimes I would, most of the time I wouldn't. And in retrospect, what I see in that is taking something to heart is not something that one person can get another person to do. It's something that the Holy Spirit gets a heart to do.
Wow.
So I now see and understand things that my parents told me that I simply couldn't see at the time. And it's the work of the Spirit, not the words of my dad or my mom that got me to that point. So in one sense, God used them because they planted the seed, but it was the Spirit 10, 12, 15 years later that made those things come to life.
Excellent. You even said as you got older, your questioning turned into a subtle sort of pride. And we're back into that season of life. And I feel like that's just an important statement, because there is a lot of intellectualism in the walking away of young adults from the church, where they're sorting it through in their head. They want their own right to sort things out, and they have the right. But talk about how often you think that may be the case for some, that they're questioning, they're sort of resting on their freedom to question, but there's pride mixed in there too.
I think human beings, and I think this, so just a quick sort of history framework here. When the Enlightenment happened several hundred years ago, societies made the shift from being a more mystic society where spiritual things were much more commonplace to a much more humanistic society. And man became the center of everything. And we're several hundred years removed from that, so we're not thinking in the framework of, Enlightenment thought. we're just so steeped in it, we don't even notice it anymore. That my opinions, my thought, I am the arbiter of truth. I get to determine what is true and what's not. And it's taken different shapes over the years. But I think when you see a lot of the questioning of God, you see this, the movement of new atheists, for example, and the way that they end up arguing for a dismissing God altogether, you look at that and you go, that is a human being, a finite being, having determined that they know more than an infinite God, that they know enough to say God can't exist because I have discovered these things. And so, and we, you know, that can be a really big argument written in atheist books, or it can be a really small argument where somebody just has this nagging thing where they go, I just don't like what the Bible says about that. It doesn't feel true to me. I'm not comfortable with that. And it is pride that says, and because I'm not comfortable with that, I won't believe it. And it's humility that says, I'm not comfortable with that, but it's God's word, and so I need to figure out how to come to terms with it.
Wow, love that. And I'm kind of walking through your journey. I've got several quotes from as you started to kind of grab hold of if God is who he says he is, and you trusting and believing him, even though there's mystery around all that. But if you don't mind, I want to go back to that point where you were talking about that your questioning turned into this subtle sort of pride, because I think it's so prevalent in so many today. And you wrote that as sin often does, that sense of pride fed your doubts about others and fed your confidence in yourself. So if you would just take us to that place where suddenly there was a mistrust of others and a real confidence in your own self and your opinions, which really does, as you say, feeds the whole culture that we're sort of in right now. What was that like for you? I mean, in what ways did God kind of poke at you a little bit or speak to you? Or tell me about that season, what it was like for you.
Well, that all, you know, we were talking just a moment ago about my interactions, especially as an adolescent with my parents, and sort of quietly dismissing some of the things they taught me and told me. But that mentality carried over. I mean, in college, if a professor said something that I deemed to be stupid, I just paid no attention to it. Or if they gave me a syllabus that I thought was had ridiculous due dates, I might just not turn things in on time. And it's, so it became, the mindset there is so arrogant. My mindset was so arrogant that I simply decided what I would and would not do. Now, by the grace of God, the majority of the things that I did were fine things. You know, I wasn't just saying I don't need to abide by the laws of the land, you know, but that's the mindset that simply says, I get to decide what's right and wrong. I get to decide who's right and wrong. I will ignore people who I ought to respect. You know, it could be pastors, it could be professors, it could be parents. And instead of having humility to say, this is a person who's wise, maybe I ought to listen and figure and have the humble sort of questions that say, how did they come to that opinion? Why might they be right? What do I need to learn instead of just dismissing them out of hand? And so for me, it was such a subtle thing that it was, I don't think that I was just outright telling everybody they were stupid, although I did far too much of that. It was much more a sense of just being my own God. I did what I wanted to do. And most of what I wanted to do was right things, but there were just there's this habit and this attitude of, I choose. You don't get to tell me that. I don't really respect you. My opinion matters more than anybody else's opinion, that kind of thing. And that's the opposite of humility. It's the antithesis of Christ-likeness. I mean, it's a really bad attitude, and it leads to harming other people subtly. It leads to harming yourself less subtly. And the way that God broke through that was he tried gently to prod me at various times by pointing out areas where I was wrong through friends who would point things out to me. But my arrogance couldn't hear what they had to say. And so instead it was this process of being humiliated instead of humbled. Because if you don't humble yourself, you will get humiliated. It's awesome.
Oh, Pause right there. We have to take a hard break. But when we come back, we'll hear more from Barnabas Piper. Great story. Don't go away.
So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. Oh, I'm broken. Lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home.
Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with Barnabas Piper, celebrating the release of his new book, Help My Unbelief, Why Doubt is Not the Enemy of Faith. And so often, we're so afraid of our doubts, we take that as some kind of sign that should drive us away from God, where Barnabas says that this is actually an invitation to press in, to go towards God, because he's not put off by your questions and your doubts. And we set the first half hour just up establishing that. One of the things that I thought about Barnabas is sometimes those questions fly off our tongue, and they're really nothing more than rhetoric or a reason to postpone our convictions. And you talk about the importance of learning to ask well. And you know what I'm saying about that, where it's like, I don't want to have to sort through this on a deep level, so I'm just going to toss this out and say, this is where I am for now. In some ways, it's like playing with eternity. So I want you to just talk about what it means to ask well.
The example that comes to mind when I think of asking well is a child. And I think I wrote about this in the book, just the idea that, so I have learned more about faith from my two daughters, who are 9 and 6, than probably anybody else. Hmm. Because they have faith in me that in many cases is unjustified. But when my 6-year-old comes and asks me a question, she is the most honest child. So she can ask a question like, why is the sky blue? And she expects me to have an answer. And it's not a, there's no defense mechanism. There's no pretension. There's no, she's not trying to hide what she doesn't know. She's just coming with this honest question saying, I don't know this thing. You're my dad. You must know this thing. So I'm going to ask you. And so asking well and childlike faith is that idea of modeling yourself after the way a child asks. And it's this unhindered question where you say, I'm not ashamed of what I don't know. I'm not hiding behind anything. There is no ulterior motive here. I'm not trying to undermine anything. I'm not trying to accuse. I'm simply saying, this is something I don't understand. And I'm going to ask this question. In our cases, it's to God, and just say, God, I don't understand. Please help my heart understand. Please help my mind understand. And so I think we do hide behind our questions a lot. You know, if you want to extend the example of a child, as kids grow into teenagers, they stop having honest questions and they start challenging their parents. And so, you know, why can't I go to this movie is no longer an honest question. And instead, it's a challenge of authority. And we tend to question God that way often. And that's not a question asked in faith. That's a question asked in rebellion. And so I hope is that a helpful distinction?
Very much.
The right kind of question and the kind of question that actually hinders our growth in faith?
Absolutely. And I raised 3 sons, and I'm thinking of just different times where they would throw things out, again, to postpone obedience. Let's just give a dumb example of, let's say one of them needed to clean their room, and hours later it's not clean, and I ask why that is. Well, I didn't know where you kept the clean sheets for the bed. Well, yeah, you do, and you could have asked, but it's like, I'm just trying to postpone having to do what I don't want to do. There's something in that. That's so different than a very sincere question, but you see sort of a passive, apathetic approach to really weighty things, just saying, you know, I'm just not making the time right now, so I'm landing on this question, but it maybe isn't exactly a question. Do you know what I'm saying? It's an excuse.
Right. And that passivity comes out, and I write about this too, is that an honest question really wants an answer.
That's right.
So it is not asking for any reason other than show me truth. I want to know truth. And so and that's the kind of questioning of God that every believer ought to be free to do. We ought to be able to ask questions about Scripture or about God's character or about how things work in the world, so long as our deepest heart desire is, God, show me truth.
Mm-hmm.
Any question that ventures outside of that, where there's rebellion, there's a sense of criticism, where it's a were you rejecting the truth that God might have put out there? Or as you just said, it's sort of a deflecting question where we're simply asking it to kind of avoid a problem. That's sin, because yeah. that's not putting ourselves in a position for God to lead us.
This is another one. You say that asking well is also about knowing when to lay our questions down, because sometimes there simply aren't answers, at least not right now. That really does go back to childlike faith as well. But talk about that, because you can see where someone would maybe with bulldog faith going, I'm not going to believe because I can't sort this thing out. And there does take a measure of humility to say, there's a mystery here, and I need to be content with not understanding everything. Unpack that a bit more, if you would.
I think people who perpetually question, I think that's a nature that God gave some people. I would fall closer to that camp. We always find the next question. So you give me an answer, and I'll find a question about your answer. Now, I think I'm growing in how I do that. But there are some people who, when it comes to faith, they cannot be satisfied with the answer that the Bible gives, or with the answer that that they've been given about God. And for them, they need to recognize their position and God's position, and they need to recognize that there are some things that are beyond the understanding of people. Asking why about things in this life is a road that it's not a bad question to ask. You know, why did a tragedy happen? Why is this thing so difficult? That's not a bad question to ask, but you need to ask it with the understanding that you very well might not get an answer, or you won't get an answer you understand or that you like. And a lot of that's because God understands things that we cannot understand. And so we have to be in a position of humility to say, I will ask looking for the truth, but if I don't get an answer that I like or that I understand, that doesn't give me a right to reject God or God's word.
So good. You spoke to a person who was so willingly following Jesus and never raised a question about life's hardships or God's promises. And you wrote, they follow blindly but faithfully. And you asked, are they there because they truly believe or because they're deathly afraid of where their questions might take them? And I want you to maybe speak to that person listening today who's been maybe deathly afraid of those questions and following blindly. I think when you follow blindly with those gnawing questions that you're afraid to admit, I don't think you fully enjoy and engage with God in the way that he wants to be engaged. I mean, you miss out on some of the, I can't even think of the word, but the beautiful tension of not being God, of not knowing all the answers, but of trusting him. But speak to that, if you would.
I think a huge number of people in the church fall into that category, people who are raised in the church. And some of that's because there's this atmosphere in a lot of the church culture, the conservative evangelical culture, that has told people for a long time that doubt is sin, that questions are sinful. You don't get to question God. And part of the reason I wrote the book is to help people who have fallen under that mindset to see that doubt is not sin necessarily, and questioning God is not sin necessarily. And in fact, in order to have a vibrant, full faith, you have to question, because it's how you get to know God better. And on the more serious side, if you never question your faith, if your faith has never been tested, how do you know it's faith at all? And I fear for people who just sort of passively follow along the rituals of Christianity with no deep thought, with no working through doubts and fears, because if a crisis hits them, it could be a crisis of depression. It could be a loss of life, loss of a loved one, anything that rattles them. How can they know that the God who they claim faith in is real and can be trusted unless they have explored the depths of his character?
What cautionary advice do you have, Barnabas, for that person who's daring to ask some of those questions? And I say this because there are so many departures, as you see. I mean, there's so many departures from the faith and cherry-picking theology. It's sort of scary. And I imagine that may be why lots of churches aren't even open to to questions from people. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment here. But do you have cautionary advice for the person who's got their doubts, you know, maybe staying in community, staying in the Word? Or what advice would you give?
Well, community and the Word are obvious. I mean, those are foundational tenets. So if you go off on your own asking questions and you don't have the input from other believers kind of helping you, putting up guardrails for you, you can get crazy real fast. And if you're not in the Word, then how in the world are you learning anything about God? The revelation that God gave us of himself is in the Word. If you think you can learn more about God from something other than what he told us about himself, you're deluding yourself. So those are foundational. But just as a mindset, this is where I go. That prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. It speaks to a couple different things. I believe is a confessional statement of the who and the what that we hold fast to. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God's word. You know, so you're anchoring yourself in something convictional. And then help my unbelief is asking the Spirit to reveal truth to you. So it's not seeking out truth in your own power. It's not an intellectual pursuit only. It's saying, I'm going to use my energy this way, but I need the Spirit to show me what's true, to give me discernment. And that's how you work through your doubts, because the Spirit is the one who grants belief and grows belief. So you start with that convictional side of things, and you branch out depending on the Spirit to show you real true things.
Oh, that's excellent. You know, Barnabas, many would say that there's very few churches that welcome these kinds of conversations. First of all, do you think that's true? And second of all, why is that?
I think it's changing. I think for a long time there was a bit of a mindset where the pastor says it, I believe it, that settles it, and so there it was frowned upon for somebody to come in and go, I have an objection to this, I just don't get it. That was seen as causing dissent or unrest. I think more and more churches are recognizing that the majority of culture doesn't believe what we believe. They don't believe the gospel, and so in order to reach people who need to be reached, you have to have open doors to people with questions. And in fact, questions are one of the ways that God leads people to himself. And if the people of God are willing to engage in unbelievers' questions, the Holy Spirit can use that. So I think that's a trend that is shifting. I think as long as the church is anchored in those convictions we talked about, the convictions of the Word and of a true gospel of Jesus Christ, then there isn't a question that can cause harm, really, because the Word of God is not going anywhere. Mm. And so I think churches who fear questions or Christians who fear questions ought to look very closely at what are their convictions, and do they really believe in the sovereignty of God? Do they really believe in the power of the Spirit to change hearts? And if they do, then a lot of that fear can drift away. Because it's baseless. People are not going to come in and ask a question and make the church disappear. It's just not going to happen.
Love that. Well, how should the church and how is we as individuals, Barnabas, should we respond to people with questions? I mean, can you give us some really tangible, practical advice of some do's and some don'ts when it comes to somebody with some legitimate questions?
Yeah, I think the first thing you do is you acknowledge and validate the question. I mean, you can tell if somebody is just trying to pick a fight. I'm not talking about that kind of question. There are people who ask questions simply to argue. That's not the situation I'm talking about. But somebody who's genuinely wondering, genuinely seeking, genuinely just cannot get their head and their heart around something true, you acknowledge and validate the question, because that might be the question that starts them or has started them down the road to meeting Jesus. And your response to that, if it's gracious and if it speaks biblical truth to them, may be one of the things that God uses to nudge them along towards meeting Jesus. So be gracious, accept the question, answer it if you can, give them what you understand of Scripture and the gospel. But if you don't know the answer, be honest and humble and don't make something up. That's a don't. Don't be afraid to not know, because God is mysterious and there are things that we haven't learned yet. I think the other don't is don't argue and don't condemn. So if somebody has a question, and I think this is especially true for Christian parents. If your teenager has questions or is kind of up in arms about the kind of Christianity that he or she has been raised with, don't fight with them. Explain to them what Jesus means to you. Exemplify grace and love. Remember that the Holy Spirit can use you to plant seeds of faith. But sin and your sinful response can also push people away. So you want to avoid that sort of tension and contention as well.
Wow. Excellent. Excellent advice, Barnabas. Wow. You wrote about how you at one time, and a lot of younger Christians these days, don't respond well to authoritarianism. And you said it's not that we dislike authority. It's that we want earned authority instead of positional authority to tell us what to do. Our respect must be earned, not demanded. And that really was a shift we saw because I don't know if we were in our day just mindless and you tell us what to do and we'll do it. But there was kind of a rising up of young people saying, you know, I'm just not going to toe this line of what you call Americanized Christianity. I have some questions. And I feel like, wow, some of these questions are downright legitimate. And I respect them so much for having the questions. But I want you to talk about just that different perspective of authority, earned authority versus positional authority.
Yeah, I mentioned my generation as younger Christians. But if you think back to the 60s and the revolution, you know, sort of the cultural revolution of the 60s, it's pretty clear that this does happen generationally, where people come of age and they want independence and freedom. I think it expresses itself differently in different ways or in different times. But I think it also ties to what we were just talking about in terms of parenting. It is so easy as a parent, as an authority figure. I mean, as a parent, you have been granted authority over your children to just say, believe this, do what I say. And not to give them a reason to absorb that. If you tell your children the Bible is true, the end, that doesn't show them that the Bible is true. It just tells them that the Bible is true. So the thing that I would encourage anybody who's in a position of authority to do is show people why what you're saying is true. That's earned authority. You're exemplifying it. You're giving reasons. You're giving testimony to it. Not just stating something and saying, go and do it. And that's hard work. It's harder to do that than to just make statements. But especially, and I don't even think this is generational as much as it is just a shift in society that is moving away from traditional Christianity and Christian values, you have to show why being a Christian is a great thing. And how it's changed your life and why it matters and why Jesus is so significant. You cannot just tell it. You have to show it.
That is the thing I was going to say, Barnabas, as far as if other people's questions threaten us, make us defensive, it's because we have a core of unbelief in our own selves. But I think when you settle in, not that we're going to have questions until we see him face to face, but when we settle in to being almost comfortable in our own skin and our process and have a winsome joy about following God, knowing he can defend himself. He's, you know, his word is true. And people start to see us walk with him in a very, where we enjoy the joy of the Lord. Do you know what I'm saying? And I don't need to convince every single person. I'm going to love you. We can even disagree, but I'll die for this truth, but I'm not going to conk you over the head with it. I don't know. I just think there's something about that when we walk with a winsome joy. That's when Scripture talks about, then be ready to give an account for the people who happen to ask you about the hope. And think about that. If there's such a hope in our lives that people are like, tell me about that hope, then you do so with gentleness and respect. I don't think you just come upon that. I think that's a cultivated life of walking with God, being assured that he is who he says he is, that he's God, that I'm not. And I can have hope today. I mean, that requires us wrestling through ourselves so that people can see it, don't you think?
Yeah, absolutely. I don't think that's an evangelism strategy. I think that's a relational dynamic.
Yes, amen. You said it in four words, and I said it in 300. But anyway, you also said that God doesn't need to earn our respect. So even though we as leaders, we do need to earn respect. But you said as you kind of made that approach, you discerned, you know, but God is in a whole different league altogether, and he doesn't need to earn respect. He doesn't need to defend himself. Speak to that and how God got you to that place.
I think the more you read scripture, the more you engage what God has showed us of himself, the more blown away you are at who he is. And while God doesn't need to prove himself to us, he does. I mean, he did send his son to show his sacrificial love for us. So I mean, he has done many things to reveal and show and prove who he is. But what my point there is, we don't get to hold God to a human standard. He is God, and you have to get to the place. You know, the key to wrestling with faith and doubt is getting to the place where there are elements of God's character that you look at and go, that will always be true, and I can always hold on to that. I can always hold on to his sovereignty and his goodness and his love and the fact that he won't change and he will never leave me or forsake me. He always keeps his promises, and you can go on and on, but the elements of his character will not change. So if there's something you don't understand, you still hold fast with one hand to those character things while you grope with the other hand for the answers to your questions.
When you reference the story of Abraham ready to offer up his son Isaac and how absurd it seems that God would even ask such a thing, and then you said Abraham knew something of the character of God that many of us miss. And then you further wrote that obedience to God will not always look logical, but God supersedes our understanding of logic. He gives us logic to help us make sense of the world, to give order to our thoughts and reasons, but logic is not greater than God. And I think that is where so many get stuck. They see a story like that or others like that, and they get stuck because it makes no sense. Maybe speak to that person listening today, Barnabas.
I think most people intuitively try to apply logic to God, because that's how we make sense of everything in the world. A plus B equals C. You know, you process through things. And so if you can't process through something with God, you're left with, well, that doesn't make any sense. But I think, again, we have to remember that God is the creator of logic. So he's above logic. That doesn't mean that he's illogical. It doesn't mean that he functions in chaos, because he's not a God of chaos. But it does mean that there are things that God will do that function at a level of logic and a level of reason that a finite person like you and me and anybody else can't understand. So God has purposes that are beyond our understanding. That is part of the mystery of God. And we have to be willing to recognize that without using that misunderstanding to say, now I won't believe in God because I just can't understand that.
So important. A caller called in and didn't want to be on the air, but said, how can we hold on to our faith when we've been praying for something or someone for years, maybe decades, and seen no fruit? What say you?
I think we back up 3 or 4 minutes to the conversation we were just having about the character of God.
Yeah.
And the testimonies in Scripture of people who prayed and prayed and prayed for a child, and then God delivered a child to them when they were 90 plus years old, or all of these different things. And you say, God knows things that I do not know. God is working things out in a way that I can't see. And that doesn't mean you are going to get what you want. But that's the other thing, is what we want is not always what's best. And obviously, if you're praying for somebody's salvation, we know that somebody being saved is the right thing to pray for. You should always pray for that. But you come back to God's character and you hold fast to it while you stretch with the other arm in prayer and in longing and in seeking. But again, that hold fast hand says, I know that God is doing something, whether or not I understand what it is.
Indeed.
And he is always right. His character tells me he's always right.
So powerful. One final quote before I ask you to pray. You wrote, "In the not yet, we live for him and we live through him. We come to him from different places and connect in different ways, but it's the same Jesus who provides the way to God, the promise of hope and life and perfect peace. It is Jesus in whom we believe and who helps our unbelief. He is where we look, for whom we live, and whom we trust." So powerful. Barnabas, as we get ready to wrap up here, I'm wondering if you pray for that person. My heart is going out for that person listening today who's maybe stuffed the belief, the questions that they've had, and in doing so felt a distance from God and maybe even felt his disappointment that's actually not there. Would you pray for that person that they would draw near with their questions and doubts?
I'd love to. Father in heaven, I thank you for the chance to talk about you and your character, and I pray that the conversation that Susie and I have had would be one that sparks something in the doubter who can't quit questioning, that he or she would feel a sense of confidence in your character. And then on the other end, the person who is afraid to question because they're afraid they'll be judged, they're afraid that you'll be angry, and that they would see you welcoming their questions so that you can reveal yourself to them in a new way. God, open people's eyes to who you are so that they ask the right sorts of questions. They ask in faith. They learn childlike faith, and that they can grow deeper in faith through having questions and not running from them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Barnabas, thanks for writing a great book, and we appreciate you coming on the show today.
Thanks so much, Susie. It's been a pleasure.
God bless you, sir.
So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. Oh, I'm broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home, you're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are.
Wow, great conversation just now with Barnabas Piper talking about his book, Help My Unbelief, Why Doubt Is Not the Enemy to Faith. Coming up next hour two, I'll be talking to Nancy Ortberg about seeing in the dark. Kind of a similar theme, but how to let your eyes adjust to those dark valleys of the shadow. You'll find Jesus there with you. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.